Good to see you back again this evening as we open God's Word to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. You might have your Bible with you, and we are making some progress, but some of these chapters have a lot of incidentals in them, particularly Mark chapter 12. One of the things that I like about the chapter is it deals with a situation that maybe we have at times experienced or maybe have had a part in some way. Have you ever had somebody ask you a question with ulterior motives? Sure you have. And how did you feel about that? Didn't feel used and abused, right? It didn't feel good. Someone says, are you still beating up your wife? And they mean, are you getting up earlier than she does? Well, you say, no, that means you stopped. But you had been. You say, yes, it means you continue to do it. Well, it's a question you can't get away from. And some of the best people at getting people in predicaments and asking questions like that would have been the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And they were all about. I mean, they had nothing else to do except count their money. I mean, they were fixing how they can get Jesus in a quandary. Because, as you remember, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, that at this particular point, they are just looking for some way to get him to die. I mean, they were bloodthirsty. They were out to make accusations against him, to bring him up on charges before the Roman authorities. And so they're coming at him with everything that they've got. Remember, Jesus is just going to the temple these several days on this last week of his earthly life. He's just going to the temple, teaching the people early in the morning. And as he's there, pretty soon the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the enemies come and begin to surround him and ask him questions. And actually, in Mark chapter 12, we have quite a number of those questions asked by different groups. First, here comes the Herodians and the Pharisees, and here pretty soon comes the Sadducees, and pretty soon there's a scribe who's a lawyer, and they're asking these questions. And at one point, I might just read one verse here that is interesting to me, and that would be, if I get my Bible to turn correctly, verse 34, the last part of that verse. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Do you think that says that Jesus handled the questions well? I would say so. If they admitted, you know, you've got them. Now let's see if we can get them. And they admitted that they could not answer his questions. And one of the reasons for that is that Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew what they were thinking. You can't know what I'm thinking. I can't know what you're thinking. And according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, only the spirit of the man knows the thoughts that are within a man. But Jesus knew the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He understood that, as John chapter 2 points out. So as they ask these questions, he knows what they're really getting at, what they're really trying to do. And he's able to just twist that around and get them where they need to be gotten in the heart, and try to convince them to change. So we'll start in Mark chapter 12. And as we go through, if you have a question or comment, feel free to make it. And verse 14 really is our beginning point. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Maybe I'm being unfair to them, but I find those words to be dripping with hypocrisy. They don't believe that. They're just throwing out the language, just try to suck them in so they can catch them on a detail. They're setting them up, exactly. And so they ask, is it lawful to pay a tax, a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy, and the next verse, 15, says, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. They actually were amazed because they thought that their question was going to work. And it just unraveled. It just fell apart. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And from this answer, from this little question thing, we want to draw some points about the idea of giving God the things that belong to Him. And look at some responsibility we have. That happiness in our lives is not measured by what we have received, but by what we are giving. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we might say that means paying taxes. 13 is really clear about that. So, yeah, we have to pay taxes. But the other part, which is probably more important, really, render to God the things that are God's. Give to God what you ought to be giving to God. Does that make sense? And so from this, we might mention three principles related to giving back to God. Just focusing in on that one little phrase, giving to God the things that are God's. And this would have been something that could have hit them between the eyes if they had a heart that was open, giving to God the things that are God's. Because really, though they were very, very religious outwardly, they were not giving to God the things that are God's. This word render, what does that mean? Render. Render to Caesar. Do you got a different translation in your Bible? Verse 17. Render. Okay. The idea of giving something to someone, and in this case it's true, isn't it? When we give to God, we're already giving back to Him what is already His. Does that make sense? Is there anything on earth that does not already belong to Him because He's the Creator? The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, says the Lord. And so when we give to God, we're actually giving Him what He has already given us. So it belonged to Him first. Okay? The word render means to pay a debt or to pay back. Payback. So, in a sense, government serves a good purpose for the most part. Government provides services, protection. We could go on a list and try to list all the help that government is, and then somebody else could list the things that they don't like about it. But governments exist and are ordained of God. Romans chapter 13. God puts the people in the government for the encouragement of what is right and the discouragement of what is wrong. That's what a government's supposed to do. Governments don't always do that. And when they don't achieve their purpose, God will take them out. That God will take them out of the way in His good time. But if they're doing their purpose, then we owe the government something. And besides that, God tells us to do it. And that's why we do it, you know. We pay our taxes and that sort of thing. Okay, and think about that spiritually. When we talk about rendering to God the things that are God's, we're talking about the debt that we owe God in sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. So whatever we give back to God, we're indebted to give it. I mean, just a point of illustration. We already talked about the parable of the vine growers. I won't read that, but in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, there's a parable about a man who built a garden and then hired people to come and work the garden. And the idea was he would come back and receive produce from that garden. And the illustration of the parable is that he had a right to expect them to pay back a portion of the produce of that of that vineyard but on the basis of the fact that it was his, it belonged to him. And he had planted the vines. He had built a watchtower in the middle of the garden. He had built a wine press and a vat underneath it. He had put it into effect. And now what he had done was with his own property, and they were tenants hired to come in and work it. I don't know what the percentage would have been, but let's say that they agreed to work the land and to do all the work, and they would get 80% and he would get 20%, whatever percentage you work out. They agreed to that. And then when he came to collect the produce of the vineyard, each person he sent, they would beat up and some of them would kill, and finally the man had to come and execute judgment upon them for that reason. But that parable in this same chapter is telling us how reasonable it is for the owner to expect fruitfulness, expect produce from that vineyard. And that's a good question. Is our Lord unreasonable to expect us to give back a portion of what he has given to us? Okay. It is our reasonable service. Yes. Yes. When you look at the scriptures in the Old Testament, sometimes you read about the giving a tithe, 10%, or actually probably more than that if you add it all together. And we talk about giving. He says to give purposefully and to give cheerfully and planned and all of this. And Rod's point is valid. He's not asking us to give back more than what he's given. He's asking us to give back a portion of what he's given to us that actually belonged to him in the first place. So, yes, it is a reasonable thing. And so, how do we teach our children that principle? Okay. The first thing you do is you look at yourself. And you look at that and say, okay, what is reasonable for me? What is purposeful? What can I do for God? It's not like he's going to take away all my fun, you know? And sometimes that's the way we look at it. We kind of think of giving as a subject nobody wants to talk about in the Bible, but the New Testament talks about giving a lot more than it talks about other subjects that we are very familiar with, because giving reflects what's in our heart. I think that's the primary reason for that. Sometimes our children would be taught, if I remember correctly, that in putting the money in the plate as it passed around, you were giving back to God. I think we drained that, used that phrase a lot, giving back to God, giving back to God, giving to God. So sometimes children grow up and maybe they see other influences. And you probably think of times where that little child just would not let go of that coin, pry it out of their fingers, you know. They didn't really want to give it because they wanted to have it, you know. They didn't understand the principle. But as mature adults and as those who understand what it means to receive what we have received from the Lord, we understand that's just a small thing. That when we give back to God, God blesses us in return. So it's a wonderful thing. Not as though he needed anything. You know, we talk about worshiping a God that is not an idol, the unknown God that he talked about in Acts 17. It's not as though he needed anything. He doesn't need it. Giving is not for God's benefit. You ever think about that? Giving's not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. It blesses us. It helps us to be fruitful as Christians. An unfruitful Christian is a forgetful Christian. You forget what God has done and you become unfruitful. But if you want to be fruitful, you remember what he's done. And there's a certain expectation that we have. Look at what God's done for me. Now, what can I do to help? Yeah, the point is that, yes, that we need him, that he gives us life and breath and all things. So, yes, that's true. And so the first principle we want to just bring out briefly is that in giving, we're giving back to God. And the second principle, and we've already touched on this, all that we have belongs to him in the first place. Sometimes we don't realize that. We talk about my house, my car, my money, my riches, whatever it is. We talk about it as though it is ours. We are stewards. You know what a steward is? Yeah. It's the housekeeper. It's kind of like the vine growers, those tenant farmers. They belong to somebody else. So we get things to use, but they're not ours. And at the end of the day, when we think about where we are spiritually and how we use the blessings that God gives us, it will be to recognize these are God's and we want to use them the way God wants us to use them. You got so many stories, parables in the Bible. You got the one talent man, the two talent man, the five talent man. Who do those talents belong to? The master owned them. He lent them out and they were supposed to use them. And when he came back, they were to give an accounting for how they did. Okay? Some did well. One man went and buried his in the ground because he was afraid and didn't use it at all. And he was condemned because of that. The idea is God gives us blessings. He doesn't want us to feel like we're so afraid of using what he gives us that we just don't know what to do. He doesn't want us to be paralyzed with fear. He wants us to learn and grow and use what he gives us to help other people, to help our family, to help the church. And as we do that, as we help other people like that, we receive the blessing. But we're also going to be held accountable for it. All right? Okay. The second point we already made is that all that we have belongs to him. I think about a statement made the days of David and Solomon. When in David's latter years, he wanted to build a house for God. God said no. Do you remember why? Man of war, man of bloodshed, right? Giving these quizzes along the way to test your memory here. And he's not going to build it. But how did David help with the temple? Okay, so he didn't actually build it. He didn't actually build it. But what could he do? I don't know where he kept all that stuff, you know, whether he had the big stones or the timber or the gold and the silver and the money for it. But he had it laid out, and even to the plans of what it should look like. And then when Solomon took over, before David passed it over to Solomon, he encouraged him about building it and doing it just this way. So there's an example here of someone who couldn't do this, but they could do this. Sometimes in our life, we can't do the big thing we think, that'd be great if I could do that, but we can do something with what we have and help other people along the way. Yeah, preparation is a lot of it. Sometimes when you think about a big job that you've got to do, you might think about it, the preparation is kind of a fun part, you know, but it's a tedious part. It's a big job. And when you get that done, then things are going to roll out in a certain order in which they're to proceed. Okay. Now, I want to jump over now to, before I do that, I want to read a scripture about what we just spoke about. 1 Chronicles 29:14. In his prayer, David said this, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given thee. Reminds me of another verse. We give but what you've given us. The idea of we give thee but thine own. We give thee but thine own. And that may be the same thing in the King James, I don't know. But the idea is how much a privilege it is to give back to God. And it's like, this is yours, Lord. Thanks for the privilege of giving it to me so I can give it back to you. The acknowledgement, all things come from you. Everything comes from you. And giving it back to you is, in a sense, an acknowledgement of your greatness, of who you are, and giving it back to please you. Now, the closing verses of chapter 12, and there's an illustration of what we're talking about. Beginning of verse 41, it says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how multitudes were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums." How would you like it if we arranged something so that you could come and give in such a way that people knew that you were giving and maybe even knew how much you were giving? We probably have to put some cameras up and show them on the screen. Wouldn't that be fun? You have these, have this, here comes Colleen. She's up here. She's going to put something in there. What is it? Ooh, wow, that's pretty cool. Somebody else comes up, and that's kind of the way it was in the temple. There was actually places where you could give money, and it was kind of like sometimes these little games you see at arcades where you put something in the top, you watch it go all the way around and around and around until it hits the bottom. It wasn't like that, but it was something like people could hear the sound of the metal and distinguish putting in a large sum. And these people around could watch you do that. Now, wouldn't this be the way that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders would do things? These are people who would stand on a street corner and offer long, loud speeches they called prayers, and they did it to be noticed of men. When they gave their alms, when they fasted, they wanted to be noticed. So the first thing you do if you go on a fast now is rub some charcoal all over your face and look real pitiful, put on your real raggedy clothes, and we'll see you come into services and we'll say, man, he's fasting today. Whew. That guy is religious. But imagine seeing all these sums of money being put in. Jesus is there. Giving had become a spectator sport, part of their religion here. And it says that a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And Jesus is there with the disciples. He's been in the temple teaching, and he observes that. He wants them to look at that. They want them to see that. I imagine when you think about the big givers, they're coming in, and I don't know if they blew trumpets or not, but it wouldn't surprise me. You know, da-da-da, here it is. Look at this. And here comes a widow, and you just almost imagine that when she came by the place, it was very almost like didn't want anybody to see it. Okay, I didn't bring any money. I was going to give you a cent for it. That's amounted to a cent. But, well, I guess that'd be 50% profit since that's two of them make a cent. So, yeah. But that's it. And just a little bitty coin. And the scripture says all that she had to live on. Now that's, is anyone wonder why Jesus said she has given more than all the rest? I think it's so wonderful for our kids to learn that. I may have an allowance, or I may be offered an opportunity to make a little money. But why not start your children with some financial planning early on? Save this much, give this much, put this some away, spend some, and help them to be financially responsible, but especially teach them to give back to God and to know I may be putting in a dime or a dollar. I guess a dollar is worth about a dime, it used to be, and I'm going to put that in, and that's I'm giving back to God. That certainly is a great lesson. Okay. Now, did you hear that? It's not a sacrifice if you give out of your abundance. Sacrificial giving is in the case, and we'll get to some examples here in just a minute, but we have examples of people who first gave themselves to the Lord and gave out of their poverty. Sacrificial giving is something that costs you something. Okay, let's move on here. We also have another example of, in the very context of what we've been studying in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler, that's what we call him. And let me just ask some questions to kind of get us on board here. Why did he come to Jesus? Actually, he came running to Jesus. He fell at the feet of Jesus. And he asked Jesus a question. What was that question? What must I do? And similar to the question, what must I do to be saved? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's a man who obviously had the wealth. He had a sense of morality. He was a decent man. He had kept the commandments from his youth up. But Jesus said, one thing you lack. And what was that? Yeah. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, we look at that and we realize Jesus didn't say that to everyone, but he said it to that man. And you have to understand that this is the one thing that this man had yet to do. His money owned him. He had great riches. He couldn't give it up. He went away sorrowful. But what an example for us. And notice one other thing about that. When the man went away sorrowful, Jesus didn't run after him and said, okay, 80% of what you have. Jesus wasn't bartering with the man. Give all that you have. What if this man had given it all up to follow Jesus? How would his life have been different after that? This is hard for us to understand. But the man would have given up everything for Jesus, and he would have been given much, much more to be close to Jesus, to follow him in that respect. Sometimes we think, well, he'd give up all that, and then he'd be living a life of poverty, you know, and all this. There's things that are more important than earthly wealth. So that's another example for us to think about. And the third principle I want to mention, and quickly get to this one, is that we must first give ourselves to the Lord. That comes from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. Paul's trying to encourage the Corinthians to be ready, to have their gift prepared. Why was he collecting a gift? Does anybody know? Why was he interested in raising money from the churches before he went back to Jerusalem? And he's going to get that money from the different places. And he had a number of men who were traveling with him to do that. But they were going to bring it to Jerusalem for what reason? That's where what need was. There was a great famine throughout all Judea. And so Paul, and Judea was the land of the Jews, and Paul reasoning with the Gentiles and saying, the Jews were first brought the gospel, they first received it, and now it's given to us, and we have somewhat of an expectation, a responsibility. They're our brothers in Christ, and so they're suffering the way they are. Let's get some money together and bring it to them, bring it to the elders, to allow the elders to distribute the money in buying bread or buying food or whatever to distribute throughout that whole region. That's a great example of church cooperation. You have many churches collecting from their members to send to another church, to their elders, to distribute the food. It's a great example. And the fact that some of these people in Macedonia were giving out of their extreme poverty. They didn't have much. They actually were reducing what they had to live on and sacrificially giving so that they could give to help others who were famine-stricken. We tend to pile it up and say, I need this, and I need this, and I need this. And we don't think about giving beyond our means, as did they, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. And these churches in Macedonia provide an example for Paul to talk to the Corinthians. You remember the Corinthians were, that was a church that Paul preached at and worked with and did not take a dime from them. He earned his own living. He received help from Philippi and other places perhaps. And he did not take from them because he wanted to set a good example. But these same brethren he had to encourage, lay aside on the first day of the week, put aside and say that no collections be made when I come. And so he did that, but he used the Macedonians as an example of giving. They gave beyond their means. That's an amazing statement there. Well, I think we're about ready to stop here. I just wanted to conclude with a couple of examples. Examples for us would start with Jesus, God the Father, and God the Son. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." It's kind of a poetic way of saying Jesus had it all, equality with God, the Father in heaven. He gave it all up and became poor. Poor is not the word that means you don't have everything that you want. It's the word that you don't have what you need. Poor, extreme, abject poverty. He became poor that we might become rich. And that's a great example. The other one, of course, is familiar, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But think about his love, which is so amazing and so divine. It demands our life, our soul, everything we have. But we're going to stop there, and I want to talk next week, Lord willing, talk about the discussion that Jesus had with the Sadducees and with some of the other religious leaders. But go ahead and read Mark 12, and particularly the intense details of that discussion as the Sadducees, who did not believe in a life after death, yet they argued with Jesus about seven brothers who practiced the Levirate marriage, and seven brothers had the same bride. Who's going to be married on the other side? And we'll talk about that a little bit next week. Okay. We'll be singing the song now. If you have a need we can help you with, we can pray with you, pray for you in any way. Let us know while we stand and while we sing.